In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's just cut to the chase and begin by asking the question that's been on everybody's mind since I got here. Why am I dressed like this and not like regular? The answer, quite honestly, is simple. I'm dressed like this because I wanted to preach a longer sermon than I had time for. And if I'm not mistaken, it's worked. See, I started communicating with you all the moment that Tim and I walked out here. And even though we're 10 minutes into this chapel sermon, I just got up here and I've been preaching for 10 minutes already. What a deal. The problem, of course, is determining exactly what I've been preaching so far. You tell me. How is my behavior this morning to be interpreted? You've already formed some opinions for yourself, no doubt, and I'll bet you've already thought or maybe even said things like, who does he think he is? What is he trying to prove? Who is he trying to impress? What is he trying to say? Where is his sense of decency and good order? Where is his sense of propriety and respect for our traditions? Doesn't he care what others think? Doesn't he care what others will say? Doesn't he care how this will be interpreted? Where is the patience and tact he's always talking about? Doesn't he know that that sort of thing just isn't done around here? Well, these are all really good questions and comments, and I'd like you to keep them all in mind as we move forward. Also, please try to keep in mind how it is that you felt as you were thinking them. For you see, if I were a betting man, I would wager that emotions like anxiety and anger, concern, confusion, fear, and frustration flowed through you as you watched me walk out here dressed like this. And that's okay. Because that's sort of what I was hoping would happen. Allow me to explain. First of all, to set the record straight, by not wearing an alb and a stole this morning, I am not trying to make some kind of anti-liturgical or anti-traditional statement. This is not, I repeat, not a low church, anti-establishment, or anti-clerical move on my part designed to upset the status quo or muddy the distinction between clergy and laity. Nothing could be farther from my mind. Nor am I doing this in order to become the first person in seminary history to preach from this pulpit wearing jeans and cowboy boots. Although I must confess that the thrill-seeker side of me was genuinely attracted to that prospect. Rather, the real and only reason I did this was to get you feeling like Jesus' disciples probably felt when the Pharisees confronted them with the question, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It wasn't so much a genuine question, I think, as it was a charge, a warning, maybe even a thinly veiled threat. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Who does he think he is? What is he trying to prove? Who is he trying to impress? What is he trying to say? Where is his sense of decency and good order? Where is his sense of propriety and respect for our traditions? Doesn't he care what we think? Doesn't he care what we've said? Doesn't he care how this will be interpreted? Stuff like that just isn't done around here. How do you think that made Jesus' disciples feel? I do not doubt that emotions like anger, anxiety, concern, confusion, fear, and frustration flowed through them as well. Why? Because technically speaking, the Pharisees were right. They were absolutely right. Jesus was eating with some of the worst sort of people known to that culture. At Matthew's feast, scores, possibly hundreds of these social outcasts were present, all of them publicly scorned as traitorous pariahs and puppets of the occupying army. Of their guilt, there was no doubt. It had been well documented hundreds and hundreds of times. And the Pharisees had come to the logical, defendable, and reasonable conclusion that these publicans, these tax collectors, had obviously turned their backs both on God and on God's people. So the Pharisees had excommunicated them from the synagogues and had disqualified them from exercising many of the rights and privileges of Jewish citizens. Matthew and his ilk were no longer worthy to be called children of Israel. They had to be marked and avoided at all costs. And then Jesus called one of them to be his disciple. And Matthew had thrown a party invited all his tax collector friends, and Jesus, shock, horror, actually attended. He willingly associated with the worst sort that society had to offer. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you? It's a good question. One that I hope gets asked of you early and often during your ministry. How will you answer when the time comes? You see, I am genuinely interested in this because as a cultural group, we Lutherans have a reputation for marking and avoiding all kinds of people who are sinners. For example, in a letter to some of his lawyer friends, Clarence Darrow, one of the all-time great criminal lawyers, included the following advice. If you want your client to be judged guilty, he wrote, then fill the jury with Norwegians or Northern Europeans. If you want them to be acquitted, fill it with Southern Europeans. Beware of Lutherans, especially Scandinavian Lutherans. They are almost sure to convict. If you have a Scandinavian Lutheran jury, plead your client guilty. Beware of Lutherans. They are almost sure to convict. And it's true. I've heard it firsthand. Pastor, if we have those kinds of people around here, they're going to leave a mess in the kitchen, take up too many spaces in the parking lot, bring their misbehaving children into the sanctuary and disrupt our worship, use up our church's resources, not pay their fair share of the budget, challenge our authority, question our traditions, change our traditions, corrupt our children, endanger our youth, bring our congregation to ruin. That sort of thing just isn't done around here. I've heard it, brothers and sisters. At one time or another, I've heard it all. Can't you see it, Pastor? They just won't fit in. They have all kinds of problems and all kinds of messes. And if we give them half a chance, they'll drag us all down with them. Of course we feel sorry for them. Of course we want to help. It's just that it would be better for everyone concerned if we kept them at a safe distance. To which Jesus responds, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus loves and cares about sinners. And because Jesus loves and cares about sinners, he will allow nothing. Not you, not me, not anyone, to come between him and the people he's come to save. Jesus loves and cares about sinners so much so that he became just like one of them in order to draw near to them and heal them. The Bible says it this way. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the sinless Son of God descends into our diseased domain and surrounds himself with sinners like you and me. He loves and cares about us so much that he gives his own health and vitality in order to make us whole. And even when we continue to sin, he continues to love and care about us so much so that he heals us again and again and again and again. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter how sick we've become, the great physician remains near. And the great physician remains merciful. No greater love could a holy and sinless God have for sin-sick people like you and me than this. And what is this love like? How does it look? Let me try to show you. In his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery, Dr. Richard Seltzer relates this loving scene. He writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, grotesque and clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on." The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. The young woman speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will. It is because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." And all at once I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful of the way she looks, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I desire mercy, Jesus says. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus loves and cares about sinners, brothers and sisters. He loves and cares about sinners. Which, of course, brings me to all of you here today. You who are being licensed this morning to preach the gospel of Christ, as well as those of you who have already been assigned or divinely called to preach the gospel of Christ, please remember this. When you're out there preaching the person and work of Jesus, and all kinds of sinners, both saved and unsaved, are coming to your church to hear more about their great physician, when that happens, don't be alarmed or afraid or intimidated as you encounter anger, anxiety, concern, confusion, fear, and frustration. See, Jesus experienced all that stuff. You will too. But that's okay. Because the God who loves and cares about sick sinners enough to draw near to you and heal you, that God is just getting started. You see, he's got bigger things in mind for you than anger, anxiety, concern, confusion, fear, and frustration. He's got bigger things in mind for you than that. Much bigger. You will go out from this place in his name. You will speak his words. You will share his love. You will do his works of kindness and mercy. And in so doing, you will make a difference in eternal matters. Many sinners will come, and many sinners will hear, and many sinners will be healed by Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.